Let's give attention to God's word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version tonight. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We'll stop reading there. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we begin this study on the means of grace, that you would work powerfully in our hearts, Lord, showing us the great need that we have to grow spiritually and the greater need we have for your grace. Guide and direct our hearts tonight, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, means of grace. We're going to introduce it tonight. Actually, I already did by reading this portion of Scripture from Philippians. There's a reason that I read this tonight, and I will certainly want us to see that there's much in this verse which calls us to do things. If there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's calling Christians to do a lot of things, to be jointly with one another, to be in unity, to be singular in mind, not to practice selfish ambition, but practice humility before one another. And it certainly points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, hey, be like Jesus. Have his mind such that you can empty yourself and such that you can and will humble yourself. Now, here's the portion that I want us to kind of think about, or at least be in the back of our minds as we begin this study of the means of grace. Therefore, my beloved, that therefore is obviously premised on all that has gone before here in chapter 2, as Paul sets his readers' hearts, his eyes, their eyes, all things about his readers upon Christ and upon his humility and then upon his exaltation. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul is not saying save yourselves. That's not how he's using the word salvation in this particular portion of Scripture. What he is saying is he's, in a sense, repeating what has gone before. Salvation, now here as it's used, becomes more like sanctification. Become more like Christ. Be humble like Christ. Be of the same love. Be of that oneness of mind. That's sanctification. because you have been saved by Jesus Christ. Now, work out your salvation or work out your sanctification. Become more like Jesus with fear and trembling. So there's this aspect where Paul sets forth here in Philippians 2, a work that needs to be done by Christians. If they're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing what he's done for us, seeing how he has condescended, how he's gone to the cross, how he's been now exalted above all, such that his name would be above every single name and that each knee will bow before him. Now, knowing that, work out your own salvation. But notice that it's coupled with verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we study the means of grace, this is really standing in the backdrop. How do we do this? How do we, as sinners saved by grace, work out our own salvation? You see, it's coupled with God who's working. But there's this aspect of that where we're joining in this work of sanctification, this work of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Look at that. Be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish. Shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. All of this is caught up in what Paul says about working out your own salvation. Be blameless, innocent children, without blemish. Shine in the world amongst this crooked and twisted generation. That wasn't just for Paul's generation. That's for us today. We live in a crooked and twisted generation called to shine as lights. How do we do that? How do we hold fast to the word of life? How do we live being worthy of the gospel that's been given to us? How do we live being worthy of the salvation that's been given to us? That should be standing in our minds, sitting in our minds right now as we consider, as we begin to consider the means of grace. Well, tonight, where are we headed? This is really just an introduction to this study, this means of grace. And we're going to talk a bit about the grace of God. We're going to look at it kind of globally, so to speak, in the very little time that we have tonight. Secondly, we're going to look at the call for spiritual growth. And then we're going to briefly consider the need for grace. Well, first then, the grace of God. We need to study that a little bit if we're going to talk about the means of grace. Well, we have a big umbrella when we talk about the grace of God. Grace can be used in different ways throughout Scripture. So we have to be a little careful as we go through Scripture and we're looking at the grace of God and applying it to a particular situation or a particular context or seeing how God pours out his grace in particular ways. We're going to see later on that it's only one grace of God, but it works in different ways according to different circumstances and for different people. Here we're going to see this big umbrella of God's grace. We're going to break it down into common grace, saving grace, and then ultimately means of grace. So first, let's talk a little bit about common grace. This material, or some of this material, comes from Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology as he discusses grace. I thought some of his words were very good, so I wanted to share them with you tonight. And so when we think of the world, when we think of the fact that the world has been cursed, that it's producing thorns and thistles as a result of our sin, as we think of the fact that the world is inhabited by sinners, even the church is full of sinners. Well, you might ask those questions. How can we explain the comparatively orderly life in the world. Now, we know there are wars going on. There is violence going on. But in a relative sense, we live in a comparatively orderly world. Seeing the world is wholly under the curse of sin, how can we account for this, that sinful men still retain some knowledge of God? The fall corrupted everything, and yet men, sinful men, still retain some knowledge of God, of natural things, such that scientists can discover new things and figure out how God put things together. The difference between good and evil. It shows, as Burkhoff puts it, some regard for virtue and for good outward behavior. Common grace. How can we explain this? Well, we do see common grace. And what we mean by common grace is God's pouring out of goodness upon everyone. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is telling his disciples, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now he gives them an example. They're scratching their heads at this point. And how, what? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's common grace. That's a pouring out of grace upon all, such that we would have fruits and vegetables, such that we would be able to construct homes and make clothes and have all kinds of things that we need to survive, and that the sun would continue to rise every morning, that he would send rain. Yes, the Lord pours out common grace on all men, women, and children. Burkhoff puts it this way. This grace is that which is communal. It does not pardon or purify human nature. It doesn't affect the salvation of sinners. It does curb the destructive power of sin. That means that men are not as bad as they could be. We talk about being corrupt, corrupt in all parts and faculties of our body and soul. It means that our corruption is throughout, but it doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. You turn on the news and we see all kinds of bad things happening. But we're not as bad as we could be. Common grace withstands. There's a measure, it maintains a measure of the moral order of the universe, making an orderly life possible. That's what Burkhoff is saying. That's how he's describing common grace. It distributes in varying degrees gifts and talents among men, promotes the development of science and arts. How can we have computers today? Well, it's because of God's common grace. He showers untold blessings upon the children of men. That's common grace. Well, I come from a construction background, so you see some construction equipment there. There are not two kinds of grace in God, but only one. It's that perfection of God, in virtue of which he shows unmerited and even forfeited favor to man. This one grace of God manifests itself in different gifts and operations. So all of these pieces of construction equipment are designed to move dirt. They all do it in some form or fashion, but they each one have a slightly different function. Ultimately, they're designed to move dirt. Well, God's grace is a bit like that. It's one kind of grace with ultimately, coming from one living God, looking the same in various respects. But as he pours it out, it accomplishes different things in different people. different gifts and different operations. One grace, one living God. Well, that shifts us over to the other side of that umbrella of God's grace. From common grace, now we want to talk about saving grace, or maybe you've heard of particular grace or special grace. Special grace is how some people put it. I like to use the word saving because it really points us to how God is using this particular aspect of grace. It's different than common. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. We can't boast. If we have faith, we cannot go to God and boast that we have come up with something. I've come to the conclusion that Christ is the Savior of men. No, really, that's been given to me. It's a gift. It's through grace I've been saved. The fact that Jesus Christ has gone to the cross is grace. The fact that I now believe and trust in his death for me on the cross is grace. 2 Timothy chapter 1, share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, not because of what we've done, not because of who we are, but because of his own purpose and grace. Here, grace is referred to as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this and that work being applied to us. We haven't earned it. None of us have earned it. That's what it means. It's unmerited favor that's being poured out specifically that we might be saved from our sins. Saving grace. What's the difference between saving grace and common grace? Burkhoff refers to it as special grace, and he says that it removes the guilt of and penalty of sin. It changes the inner life of man, gradually cleanses him from pollution of sin by the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. That's saving grace. It's cleansing. It washes away that which we are due as a result of our sin. It removes guilt. It removes the penalty of sin. And not only that, it changes us. It turns us from unrighteous to righteous, especially as we think of ourselves as being clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's special grace. That's saving grace. Common grace never removes the guilt of sin. It doesn't remove the filth that we have created within ourselves as a result of what resides in our hearts. Burkhoff says it doesn't renew human nature. It only has a restraining effect upon the corrupted influence of our hearts. It does not affect the salvation of the sinner. Do you see the difference? Saving grace, common grace. The one who receives common grace is yet in his sin, unless he's received saving grace, unless he or she's been washed clean in the blood of Christ. That's saving grace. Common grace doesn't accomplish salvation. That's the difference. Well, then that brings us, as we, again, are considering that umbrella of God's grace, common grace versus saving grace, now it brings us down to the means of grace. I'm hoping we're beginning to see how the word grace is being used differently, always pointing back to God, always pointing back to unmerited favor of God, but then being applied in some different ways. Gets us now to the means of grace. Well, Westminster Catechism, the shorter catechism, question 88 is one good place for us to go to begin to understand what we mean when we talk about means of grace. Question is, what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Now, what does that question even mean? It's a little bit difficult the way they put it. Well, first, when we talk about means, what are we talking about? You see there a definition from the Free Dictionary, a method, a course of action, or an instrument by which an act can be accomplished or an end achieved. So if I want to shoot an arrow, the means I might use would be just to throw it. That's not a very good means. I could put it in a bow and shoot it, and that would be a better means of driving the arrow down a lane to hit a target. Crossbow would be even better means, more power, more accurate. All those are different means. My arm, the bow, the crossbow, all different means, all different courses of actions, all different instruments by which an act can be accomplished, getting the arrow down the field to the target. Means. So what are the means whereby Christ communicates or gives to us, let's just make that word easier, how does he give to us the benefits of redemption? So really the question is, Christ died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He lived a fully righteous and perfect life. Well, all that is great for Jesus, but how does it get from Jesus to us? How does that grace that he has accomplished, which we would put into that, just that overarching word, redemption, how do we get that? How is that communicated to us? What's the method? What's the course of action? What's the instrument by which Jesus gives us all of the benefits that he has accomplished as a result of his redemptive work? How does it get to us? Okay, here's the answer. The means, the outward and ordinary means, or the instruments, whereby Christ gives to us or communicates to us the benefits of redemption, everything that he's accomplished, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his righteousness, are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Very simply put, we would say those are the means of grace, the means by which we take hold of all that Christ has accomplished in redemption. All that grace is poured out upon believers through the word, through sacraments, and through prayer. You could stop there, but there's a lot more to this. This is what Berkhoff writes. The means of grace are instruments, not of common, but of special grace. We saw that diagram. Means of grace don't come on the common side. They come on the special grace side, or the saving grace side. And they're continuous instruments of God's grace. It's not a once and done. Jesus Christ went to the cross once. He died once for all. He was raised once for all. He ascended once for all. God's grace, these means of grace, are continually pouring out God's grace upon us. The word, sacraments, prayer, they don't stop until Christ returns. Continuous instruments of God's grace. And the official means, put that in quotes, official means of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the Holy Spirit works and confirms faith in the hearts of men. Now you have to see this. When we're talking about the means of grace, more times than not, we're speaking of how believers, those who have already come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are being fed. How are believers being nourished? How are they being built up in the faith? How are they being confirmed in the faith? Most times, that's what we're speaking of. Can we use the means of grace to talk about how a person is saved? We can. But more times than not, we're speaking of after one is saved, after a person confesses faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does that person grow spiritually? It's by the means of grace, by which the Holy Spirit works and confirms faith in the hearts of men. Some commentators refer to the means of grace as means of sanctification. All this is in Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. I thought this was significant. Burkhoff writes, God has appointed them as the ordinary means through which he works his grace in the hearts of sinners, and their willful neglect can only result in spiritual loss. What does he mean? The means of grace are those means, those instruments, the method by which God pours out his grace upon believers. And if we neglect them, this is Burkhoff's thought, this is his, these are his words, and I would agree with them, that if we neglect these means of grace, we will be hurt spiritually. We will not grow spiritually. This is why they're so important for us to study, to learn about, and to adhere to. Well, that brings us then to the call for spiritual growth. We've talked a bit about God's grace. We've talked about the means of grace now, how he pours out grace upon us. But lying behind all this is what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a call in Scripture for spiritual growth. Growth is expected. Spiritual growth is expected. We see it in Scripture. Now I'm going to be referring to Wilhelmus Obrockel's works, The Christian's Reasonable Service. And here he refers to Psalm 92. Just listen to this for a moment. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Look at that picture. Look at what the psalmist has given to us. This is a picture of the righteous flourishing, growing. The metaphor is like a palm tree, or excuse me, a simile, like a cedar. Strong trees that grow and flourish, planted in the house of the Lord, flourishing in the courts of our God. That's a picture of expected spiritual growth. That's what God does. He plants believers in his house, and as a result of his planting them in his house, they grow, they flourish, they bear fruit even in old age because they're full of sap and green. That's what's expected. That's what Scripture expects. It's not just expected, it's guaranteed. Hosea is a prophecy which is full of that which we really don't want to read about. Full of our sin. It's full of the horrendous nature in which we have treated God as a wife of harlotry who's run away from him and neglects to remember all the good that he's done. At the end, we read this. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from them. Throughout Hosea, we have this picture of God as a loving husband who goes after his wife of harlotry. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive tree. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish. Do you see? The spiritual growth is guaranteed. It's not, there's no question mark behind any of those. I think he might grow, but it's possible. No. He shall blossom. They shall flourish. Spiritual growth is guaranteed. Think of how Christ himself put it. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Spiritual growth is guaranteed in Christ. This is the way Abraco puts it, and I thought it was appropriate. I thought it was helpful. Each creature, God has assigned a station and a measure of perfection. Each creature. Having created each creature, the inclination to be in that station and strive for perfection. We see that in nature, don't we? We see that as plants grow. We're planting some things now. We're watching them grow. It's amazing. As soon as the seed germinates, the plant will not rest until it's attained its proper height and size. That's kind of the idea in our spiritual growth, isn't it? As soon as the living creature is born, it will seek for its food in order that it might grow. So Abraco takes us back to the created world and says, look at this. Look at how God has made these things. And guess what? This is also true for spiritual life. As soon as the believer is changed, as soon as that new heart has been placed in the sinner who's been saved by grace, as soon as he's been regenerated, he will be dissatisfied with the feeble measure of grace he possesses. And there will be a desire for more. At once be desirous to grow. Desire to be perfect at once. Isn't that what we see as Paul writes to the Romans, those in Rome? That's the idea. Plants grow. They seek that stature, that growth that God has made them for. Beasts of the field do the same thing. And Abraco is saying, it's the same thing for our spiritual life. Growth is desired in the believer. It's guaranteed, it's expected, and it's desired. Here's the good news. Spiritual growth is the gracious work of God, whereby he regenerates, or increases the regenerate, both habitually and actually. That's the good news. Habitual means customary according to habit. We might think of a habitual practice of sin, but here it's the habitual exercise of holy affections. Yes, it is God's growth. It's God's work. We see here that we're called, in the passage that we read initially tonight, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christian's response here is by God's grace to work out your own salvation. Well, that's the spiritual growth, and now we obviously have been seeing, I think, the need for grace. Abraco writes that many are hindered in their unbelief and think, I have no grace. Why should I strive for growth? We in our sinful nature are hindered in our spiritual growth, aren't we? Many are too despondent to make progress. They perceive so many vices in themselves. I'm so sinful. I'm not seeing myself go forward. I'm not seeing my spiritual growth increase. I'm seeing my besetting sins continue to afflict me. World conformity also enters into the picture, Abraco says, and I think that's correct. Maybe even more so today than in Abraco's day. The world presses in on us and is calling us not towards spiritual growth, but away from spiritual growth. And many are hindered in their walk after Christ solely by laziness. These are the things that hinder us. in our spiritual growth. Remember, I said Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 7 as he records for us his personal struggle, even as a believer, even as a Christian, now as an apostle. Evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Our growth is hindered by the old man, by that war that is raging within us. We're not strong enough to grow on our own. Our old man continues to fight against spiritual growth. How is it that we are going to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? We're also hindered by deception, aren't we? Here, as Paul writes to those in Galatia, one of the big problems was that there were Jewish Christians who were telling the new Christians, you've got to go and be circumcised. It's not enough to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to do physical work. You have to physically be changed. You have to be circumcised if you are going to be saved.
Yes.
This is a great deception. Mm-hmm. This is a great misleading. Because Paul is saying, you've been set free. I say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you accept this call to do a work, Christ will be of no advantage to you. See how they were being hindered in their spiritual growth, led away, deceived? I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. They've added to what Christ has done, and so now Christ is nothing to them. Severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Not only hindered, fallen away from grace. No longer receiving grace that they so needed. Well, there's encouragement to grow in grace throughout Scripture, isn't there? This is the way Abraco puts it. Not to grow is to remain in your sin and pollution. It's just to remain in your filth. It's to remain in the sewer. And God is glorified in our growth. For as we grow, Abraco is saying that it becomes very apparent that God is not barren. He's not a howling wilderness to his children. No. He's a good, benevolent, faithful, holy, and omnipotent God, an omnipotent Father who loves his children and provides for their growth. The Lord will grant many comforts to those who grow, so that they will find much delight and joy in their growth. There's much encouragement throughout Scripture to grow spiritually, to use these means of grace. Well, this passage here might be one for us to stop on tonight. And as Paul writes to those in Colossae, he's urging them. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Don't let anyone lead you astray. In calling for you to adhere to Jewish customs and traditions, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, you're being led astray, going on in about details, about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head. You see, what Paul was saying is there were those who were leading those at Colossae away from Christ and toward things that weren't going to save them, toward things that weren't grace. He was calling them to hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to Christ from the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. That's That's the idea of the means of grace. Holding fast to Christ. Part of the body which is being nourished and knit together, growing with a growth that is only from God. That's how one can do this working out of your own salvation with fear and trembling, by holding fast to Jesus, who will continue to nourish us and knit us together, that we might grow with that growth that is from God alone. That's the means of grace. That's the need for grace, and he pours it out to us through means. Well, that's our introduction. Next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to focus on one of those means of grace. We'll review this a little bit. But one of those means of grace is the Word. And I think we'll spend at least a couple of weeks on the Word. That is a significant aspect. That is a significant means of grace, significant means by whereby our God, our Savior, feeds us, and that we can have much spiritual growth. Amen.